You know, before we started the service, I was sitting up here, and I noticed a couple of guys, Sean and Nick, coming in through those back doors. Are you guys handing out Bibles to this morning, were you? Right on. Do you need help? Yeah? A few guys are just out before the service have been handing out Bibles the last few weeks and talking to people on the street. Pray for them. This is not a program. They're just doing it. Okay? But if you want to maybe help them, talk to Nick or to Sean, I think that's a good thing. And secondly, I just want to highlight, every first Thursday of every month at noon hour, right here in the manse, a few of us gather to pray for the church. And we pray sometimes very big things, like where we're going and where we're headed, and for the kingdom of God to grow. And sometimes for little things about things in people's lives. But if you'd like to be part of that, the first Thursday of every month in the manse at noon hour, if that works for you, we'd love to have you. 2 weeks ago, Sean took us to 1 Corinthians 12, and he spoke on the body of Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful sermon that was from a incredible text. And he brought us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, 12, and 13. Let me read those words. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one body we were all baptized into one body. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And John showed us how we, the church, every member of the body is a Christian because they've been baptized with the Spirit. Last week, Norm took us to Galatians chapter 3. And I won't preach his sermon for you. But he brought us to chapter 3, verse 27 through 29. Let me reread these words and remind you. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Norm so well showed us that in the old covenant, the body of Christ, the people of God, were a mixed people. In the new covenant, it's only those who have faith in Christ. Why are we going through these sermons today? I'm going to take you to Romans 6 and some other places. Why are we going through this? You probably have heard, but 2 weeks ago, Jay, one of our pastors, one of our elders, shared with you how his convictions, his doctrines had changed. And although we love Jay and Rebecca and the family, it was right that they stepped down. For we are a Baptist church. We see some of these things differently. And so we thought it was important, as your pastors, we thought it was important to take this seriously. Jay was a teaching elder. So we've taken 2 weeks ago, last week, this week, and next week, we want to unpack how we understand the Scriptures, on particularly on baptism, who should be baptized, and who should be part of the family. And so this is just another message in that series. So today, I want to show you the mode of baptism in the New Testament. And I want to show you from the Scriptures who ought to be baptized from the New Testament. And it's my hope that I can show you three things that our baptism symbolizes. And I just don't want to give you a bunch of knowledge. I really hope that as we move into the part where I show, this is what our baptism is symbolic of, or shows us, or reminds us of. I pray that your hearts will sing because of what Christ has done for you. I think that's what Paul's doing at least partially, in Romans chapter 6. So let us begin with the mode of baptism practiced in the New Testament. The Greek term baptize or baptizo means to immerse, to dip, or to plunge, usually into water. This is the most common understanding of this term in both the Bible and in Greek literature outside the Bible. Lexicons, better scholars than I agree. In fact, this understanding of this term baptize, this Greek word to immerse, was so prevalent that even up to the time of Aquinas in the 1300s, they were still dipping, even though they were baptizing babies, they were immersing them for the most part. Now, there are some voices that would disagree with that, but it's really the rare understanding. The word baptizo, which was simply transliterated rather than translated, means to immerse, to dip, or to plunge. In several New Testament passages where we see baptism being done, the only sense of the narrative is that they were immersed. And so in Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist, while he's baptizing, we're told that it was in the River Jordan. That's where he was. Mark chapter 1 verse 10, talking about Jesus who was baptized by John, it says he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then we're told that when he came up out of the water, the only thing that makes sense is that he was put down into the water, immersed. John chapter 3, verse 23, John the Baptist, we're told that he was baptizing at a place called Aenon near Salem. And why was he there? Because water was plentiful there. He needed more than just to sprinkle or to pour. He needed a plentiful water. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, we got the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian says, here is water. They needed more than just for pouring. They needed an abundance of water. And then in that same story in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, they both went down into the water. And in Acts 8, 39, they came up out of the water. So the descriptions of baptism in the Gospels and in Acts suggest immersion. And then the symbolism of baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is meant to symbolize a great event that has happened to us. And only immersion pictures that the best. We read Romans 6, 1 through 5. Let me read it again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that of all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and I believe Paul is saying, remember your baptism. Remember your water baptism. This is what it was depicting. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So how ought we to be baptized? To be faithful to the New Testament term, to be faithful to the to the New Testament narratives of baptism, to be faithful to what baptism actually symbolizes. Immersion. Now, it's true that the mode is not something magical, but it is important. Our next question this morning is, who ought to be baptized? Now remember, I'm not just having this argument with somebody who's not here. This is my son-in-law. They live with us, okay? But I want us to see what the scriptures say. Who ought to be baptized? Well, Sean made it clear that baptism was for those who have the Spirit. Norm made it abundantly clear that it's those who have faith in Christ. The New Testament elsewhere says, look at some of the narratives. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Acts 16, verse 14 to 15, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized. The New Testament narratives paints a picture that baptism was for believers. Now, those who believe in infant baptism would say, hold it, but it doesn't say we can't baptize infants. I would suggest that it shows us that this is who's baptized. It also says that I can't baptize my cat and my dog. We don't argue from silence. We argue what the text says. But then we have the arguments from the meaning of baptism. I read Galatians 3:27. We read Colossians 2, verse 12. We read Romans 6, verse 1 through 5. And we begin again and again and again. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. This assumes that there's an inward change before baptism. So baptism in the New Testament was given to those who were able to profess faith in Christ, who were able to give reasonable evidence of believing in Christ. And that would mean an unbeliever or an infant cannot be baptized. We've had people come to us and say, would you baptize me? And we have to first say, do you know Christ? Let me share the gospel with you. Let me help you understand what this is actually pointing to. If this is not real in your life, then no, we can't baptize you. Now, I just listed a bunch of texts, and if you want those texts, I can send them to you or give them to you. I encourage you to think through those. But really where I want to focus the bulk of my sermon is on these things that baptism, our water baptism, symbolizes. What is a picture? And I think as we do that, we begin to recognize what Christ has done for us. This morning in Sunday seminary, we started the seminary class. I just simply said, what are you thankful to God for? And I started writing on the board. We could have went all day. And I pray that as we look at some of these texts, your hearts will sing. The first great symbol of baptism, it's a symbol that our sins have been forgiven or that we have been cleansed. In fact, one of the early creeds, probably one of the most important creeds, the Creed of Nicaea, I acknowledge in baptism for the remission of sins. Baptism points and pictures this that our sins have been forgiven. Paul, when he's baptized by Ananias in Acts chapter 22, he makes this statement. Let's see if I can. Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, you could read that and go, okay, well, the baptism washed his sins away. The rest of Scripture will show you that that's not what's going on, but it's a picture that our sins have been washed away. A glorious picture. In that passage I read from the book of Romans 6, in one verse, you have the word baptize, a verb twice, and you have the noun baptism once. The verb form of baptize is found 77 times in the New Testament. You heard it used in Galatians 3:27 last week. You heard it used 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The noun form of baptism is found some 23 times in the New Testament. This is an important word in the Scriptures. In the Gospel of Mark, got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 7. You see, the Pharisees, they had the commands that were found in the Scriptures, and then they added a bunch of commands on top of that. And Jesus often speaks against them for all the commands they added on top. Look at this in chapter 7 of Mark. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. That word wash that I just finished in verse 4 is also baptizo. Plunge them in the water to immerse them. Now, this is likely just simply a tradition that they were following, but we'll get there. Let me hold that thought. But where did this word first appear in the New Testament? Got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. That is in the New Testament, right? That was a joke, okay? Bad one. Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 8. Let me read it. In those days, John the Immerser, you could say that, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who is spoken of by the prophet of Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." I want you to just see a couple of things here. Notice this John the Immerser. He comes preaching. And what's his message? Repent, verse 1 or 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign is about to show up. So repent, turn. Turn from your wicked ways, your sinful ways. Change your mind, move in the other direction. And then we're told in verse 3 that this John the Immerser is none other than the one that was Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. If you know anything about Isaiah 40 and 41, those two chapters are some of the most beautiful chapters that declare to us the great attributes of who God is. And it begins with somebody crying out in the wilderness that God, the Lord, Yahweh, is about to arrive. When we get to the New Testament, we're told the person who fulfills that prophecy is none other than John the Baptist. He shows up on the scene, the cousin of Jesus, by the way. He shows up on the scene, begins to preach from the wilderness and say, Yahweh is coming, Repent. Well, why is this a big deal? Because if Yahweh comes and we're not clean, we're hooped. We will taste the wrath of God. So this is John the Baptist. Now you get quite the outfit in verse 4, quite the diet in verse 4. And then we get to verse 7, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him, and he says, you brood of vipers. These are the religious people who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. He says, the Lord is coming. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he says something fascinating. If you go on down to verse 9, which we didn't get to, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And he's literally saying, just because you're Abraham's children, like Norm said last week, doesn't mean you are Abraham's children. Doesn't mean you are part of the saved. Even though you guys are very religious and you have all kinds of rules and you're trying to follow the Old Testament and you've added other things on top of that, he says, you need to repent, for the Lord is coming. Now, I say all of that because I want to continue this theme, but our infant baptizing brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them are, they will tell you that baptism comes from the Old Testament circumcision. But I want to show you that it comes from somewhere else in the Old Testament. The purification rites. If you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. And I want to walk through this so that you see that when you are baptized as a Christian, it's showing that you've been cleansed from your sin. Okay? Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 19. I encourage you to turn there. See the text in front of us. Let's read verses 19 to 37. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then are you? Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So they're asking the question, who are you, John? Well, he says, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Well, then who are you? Well, I'm the guy in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. The voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Look at verse 29. Now, remind you of verse 26. John says, I baptize with water, but there's somebody who's coming that I'm not worthy to even untie their shoes, so to speak. Then in verse 29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wish I was there. I wish I was there that day. All of a sudden, this guy comes walking in, and John just looks at him and goes, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What do you mean by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? A Jew would have understood the Passover. That's where they would have went. Lamb is slaughtered, right, in Egypt. And the blood of the lamb was put upon the doorposts, and any room or any house that had the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death, the wrath of God, passed by that house, but would go to the next house, and the firstborn in the next house would die. The blood of the lamb protected them. Year after year after year after year, the Jews would have that Passover feast, slaughter the lamb, would be reminded of this. John goes, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did John know that? Keep reading, verse 30. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll know that John the Baptist was born first. John's saying, this is somebody different. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. In other words, God the Father said to him, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So how did John the Baptist know that this was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world? Why was he so confident when he cried that out? Because he saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus and remain upon Jesus, and he was told when he sees that that is the one that he is declaring, that is the one he's pointing to. Look at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with the two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Two of his own disciples. They heard John say, Well, this is the Lamb of God. And so they leave John the Baptist, and it looks like John doesn't stop them, and they follow Jesus. Stay in John now. Go to John chapter 2. What's the first miracle Jesus performs? Yeah, he turns water into wine. Look at John chapter 2, verse 6. He was at a wedding feast, and they ran out of wine, and so Jesus takes water at the end of the feast and turns it into wine. But look at verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the masters of the feast. So they took it, and when the masters of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone sees the good wine first, serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus does this incredible miracle. But notice what he puts the wine in. The jars of purification. What are the jars of purification? If you go to the If you go to the Old Testament in several places, and I'm only going to go to one, Leviticus 16. You had all these purification rites, you could say, whereby these Jews who had been circumcised would be constantly reminded that they are unclean, they are unclean, they are unclean. And the greatest purification rite thing that they needed to be cleaned from was their sin within. And so once a year, the Day of Atonement, two goats would be slaughtered, and the people, this was an expression, a picture that their sins would be forgiven by the blood. In 16 verse 30, we read these words. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And the Old Testament wanted the Jewish people to know that on a regular basis, that they were sinners and they needed blood to be sacrificed, an animal to be sacrificed, so that their sins could be forgiven. Now, these sacrifices pointed ahead to one who would come and do it once and for all. We're going to see this in Hebrews. But this was so that they could be cleansed from their sins. But throughout the book of Leviticus, there was all kinds of ceremonial laws. So for a case, if somebody was a leprous, in chapter 13 and 14, if they thought, well, they might have leprosy, they would go to the priest, it had healed, and then the priest would say, now go and wash yourselves. And then he would call them clean. After a woman would give birth, there was a period where she would go and wash herself so that she would be clean. And all these were pictures that we are a people who are unclean. We have no right to be in the presence of God. And remember, his temple dwelt among them. God was with these people. Now that water didn't clean them. It cleaned them physically, but it was a sign of something bigger. The blood of goats didn't clean them. It was a sign that we'd have to have an offering that was better. Nick shared a picture with me that in the time about Jesus or just before, it's a picture of this little building where they'd walk down the stairs in these purification rites. They'd walk down these stairs into a pool of water and would immerse themselves in the water, and they would come back up to fulfill these purification rites. Where does John get his idea about baptism? Right there. And what does the baptism of a Christian show? That we've been cleansed from our sins. And what better picture than full immersion? Now, jumping in that water might clean me, and I might need a bath. Some would suggest I do. But it doesn't clean me spiritually. It's just a picture of what has already happened because of my faith in Christ, because of the work of Christ on the cross. He's a Lamb of God that took away my sin. And as I place my faith in this Jesus, I am cleansed. And when I stand up before you and say, I'm a Christian and I want to obey Christ and follow him in the waters of baptism, I'm telling you, this is true of me. I am clean. I am clean. I am forgiven. And no mode of baptism pictures that more beautifully than immersion. The story doesn't end there. We're still in John chapter 2. What does Jesus put in the purification jars instead of water? Wine. Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit falls upon the church, what do the outsiders think is their problem? Drunk with wine. Ephesians 5:18, what does Paul say? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wine is a picture beautiful picture of the Spirit of God. I want to show you this because go to John chapter 3 now. Trust me, I'm not going to preach all of John, okay? What's the big story in John chapter 3? You guys know this. Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. He's a religious ruler. He's somebody who knows the Bible. He knows the scriptures, right? What does Jesus say to him in John chapter 3? Speaking to a Jewish leader, he says, you must be born again. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And what's Jesus' answer? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Which makes me think that Jesus is saying it's in the Old Testament. Where does he find this idea of being born of water and the Spirit in the Old Testament? Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Norm, I think you mentioned it. I don't know if you read it last week, but you mentioned this text. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 and following. Let me read these words. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, cleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What did the Israelites, they could over and over and over again, they could not keep the law. And Ezekiel's promising the people who have been cast out of the country, he's promising the people that they'll be brought back and that God would cleanse them. But from all uncleanliness, he's not talking about a bath, he's talking about their idolatry, their sin. They need a Lamb of God who will take their sin away to cleanse them, to wash them. And then he says he will put his Spirit in them, so that they might obey. And what does John the Baptist say? He's got a baptism of water, and he's reminding people that they need to be clean because God is coming. But he says there's somebody who's coming who will baptize, immerse you with the Spirit. Who is that? That's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, our uncleanness. And who, after he ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 2, what will he do? He will send His Spirit. He will fill the church with the Spirit. And what do the people who are filled with the Spirit do? They get baptized. John chapter 3. I just kind of want to wrap up this thought in John. John chapter 3, verse 22, after this conversation with Nicodemus, says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So now Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. Verse 23, John, this is John the Immerser, also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there. I read that earlier. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew. And what are they debating? Over purification. I think John, the apostle, is trying to help us understand that what John the Baptist was doing was a continuation of the purification. It just flows, just fits. In verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. That would be Jesus. Look, he's baptized and all are going to him. If this was at a preacher's conference and somebody said all were going to him, we'd all be jealous. Not everyone, but often that's the case. What's John do? John answered in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And the point of the story is John saying, you know what? All of you need to go. In fact, I need to go and follow him. And so you have John the Baptist immersing people, Jesus who was immersing people, carrying on that. And Jesus' message in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, is very similar to John's. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand or arrived. But he's the one, the second symbol of baptism by immersion is a picture that we have been baptized or immersed by the Spirit of God because of the work of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, he sends the Spirit. And so when you watch a baptism next time, marvel that the God of the universe, who should actually destroy us and send us to an eternity in hell, instead sent Jesus to die on our behalf and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the one who's going under the waters has said, this is true of me. An extension of the purification. But John says there's one who's coming who will immerse you with the Holy Spirit. And what happens when, in Acts chapter 2, when that prophecy becomes real, becomes a reality? People of God, people who trust and believe in him, the Spirit falls upon them, they're regenerated, and then they follow Christ in baptism. What's the last third great symbol of water baptism that I want to share with you today? It's Romans 6, 1 through 5. And we will not exhaust this text by no stretch. In fact, Paul's actually, the whole argument's all the way down to the end of verse 14. And I'm only going to dip our toe in the water. No pun intended, or maybe there was. The third great symbol of water baptism by immersion is it's through faith we are united to Christ. And we see this all through this text. Romans 6 falls on the heels of Romans 5, verse 20, where it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And immediately Paul anticipates a question. If that's true, then let's keep sinning and grace will increase. More sin, more grace. If we're declared righteous by faith alone, then, and this is nothing but grace alone, not by our works and efforts, then the greater our sin, the greater God's grace. And Paul's reply is an emphatic, by no means. To say this, one does not understand the glorious teaching of justification by faith alone. So in verses 1 through 14, Paul will answer the question, but we're going to focus on the first five immediately. Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You ever wrestle with that phrase? How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you're like me, it doesn't feel like I died to sin. I get angry. I get selfish. Is that what it means? That if sin walks by, I don't notice it because I'm dead? No, I don't believe that's what it means, because Galatians 5 or 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for those and for these who are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So the Bible tells us there's a genuine struggle within us. So having died to sin cannot mean that struggle is gone. What does it mean? Go back to 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all man because all sin. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Every one of us in this room are sons and daughters of Adam. You are a son of Adam. And because you're a son of Adam, you were conceived in sin. You were born a sinner. I've got four kids. And I did not teach one of them how to throw a tantrum. All four of them figured that out all on their own. One of them, I will not tell you who, did that in the middle of a store. We were like, who is this kid? We do not teach our kids to lie. We do not teach our kids to say no when they should say yes. We are born. It's not that we're bad because we do bad things. We do bad things because we are bad. Verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. If you are a son and daughter of Adam, and you are, sin rules over you. And even if you know it's sin, you cannot beat this thing on your own. But thanks be to God, Christ came. And now look at verse 21 of chapter 5. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1 verse 18 makes it clear that outside of Jesus, God gave us up to our passions. Romans 3 makes it clear that all of us, Jew and Gentile, are sinners and thus deserving of sin's wages, death. But as those who have faith, those who believe in God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification, Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. It is those individuals that are justified, they're declared righteous, not because they did something good, but because Christ did a work for them and they simply believe in Him. Don't you know that those who have been united to Christ through faith, Colossians 2, verse 12, they are united to Him in His death and in His burial in order that they may walk in newness of life. Colossians 1:13 says this, He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Oh yeah, there's a battle that rages within us, but the victory has been won. Sin does not reign over us. If we're united to Christ, and we're united to Christ, how? By faith, not by what we do. Coming to church does not unite you to Jesus. Reading your Bible does not unite you to Jesus. These are good things to do, important things to do, but they do not unite you to Jesus. Faith in Christ and His work unites you to Jesus. And if you're united to Jesus, you have died with Him, you have been buried with Him, and you've been raised to the newness of life. And there's no doubt about this victory. Ephesians 1 says that that these things have happened so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Philippians, Paul says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. My friends, the question is whom do you trust? Are you right before God based on your good deeds? Or are you right, declared right before God because you've placed your faith in the finished work of Christ? If it's the latter, you are united to Jesus. Some of you might ask, then why do I still wrestle so much with sin? Probably the best illustration I've ever heard to help me with this is on the 6th of June, 1944. The Allies brought together a land, air, and sea invasion that became the largest amphibious invasion in military history. The battle raged for 2 months. But when it was over, about August the 20th, 21st of that same year, when it was over, there was no doubt the Allies had won. Berlin would topple. The war would come to an end. But the battle raged on for 9 more months. If you know anything about World War II history, the Battle of the Bulge in Belgium. For the Americans, it started on December 16th, 1944, but for the Americans, it was the largest and bloodiest battle of World War II, and that was after the beaches of Normandy. The Nazis were not going to just give up and walk away. They were not going to walk away quietly. They were going to blow up bridges and take down whoever they could. In a similar way, when Jesus died on that cross, and when Jesus was buried in the grave, and 3 days later when Jesus rose from that grave, never to die again, the battle was won. Satan still rages. He's like a roaring lion. He's out to destroy us, but he will not win if we're united to Christ. And Romans chapter 6 says that our water baptism is actually a good reminder of that. Notice what he says in verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we might be united with him in a resurrection like his. Is that what it says? Throw stones at me. It's not what it says, okay? What does it say? We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There's no doubt. Baptism points to this. Beautiful picture. A glorious picture. And the baptism by immersion is the most compelling and beautiful picture of this. If this is true of you, and this is what you're called to do, is follow Christ in baptism. So my friends, baptism, yes, it's in the New Testament we see it's for believers alone. Yes, in the New Testament we see that baptism was consistently done by immersion. And my friends, as believers, baptism by immersion is a glorious, beautiful symbol of what is true of those who believe in him. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have been united to Christ. And so let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we come to you and we marvel. We marvel at your great work of salvation, a work we do not deserve, a work we were not seeking, a work which we contribute nothing to. But because you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, for those who have faith in you, our sins are forgiven and we fear not your wrath. And because of your finished work and your subsequent ascension into heaven, you sent your Spirit as you promised into our very lives. You've immersed us with your Spirit. And we are now able to obey you. Thank you. Because of your finished work on the cross and the resurrection, oh Lord, we are one with you. No longer under the reign of sin, but now under the gracious hand of you, our King. And so we say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.